I think that kind of puts together all of our prayer requests. You know, I thought about you when you were praying that, you know, you would be used by God, and I thought, oh, just a channel. Yes. So I love that hymn. I think that it's a great worship song. So today, as Angela prayed, we have I don't think that it's as big a piece as we've been considering, if we were just considering it by itself, but because we talked about this last week, I want us to look at God, our Father, the God of prophecy. What does prophecy mean? It's a forthtelling of the truth. It is to tell forth the truth, and to do it in prophecy. What would be the reason for God telling us forth the truth, or foretelling us? All right, warning is a reason. So it would be warning. So maybe I can open this up. Okay, warning. What else?
Give us hope.
All right, now how does that work? How does it give us hope to tell us something terrible is in the offing?
Because he's revealing his goodness to us in that.
How?
He's going to bring us through. Either it's going to serve as something to correct us, or it's going to be something to warn us against. But in the end, God.
But how is that comforting? How does that give us hope?
Because he promised to take care of us through it.
Well, he does promise to take care of us through it. Margaret Ann? Ah, there you go. All right, he shows his faithfulness. But you know, just to play the devil's advocate here, showing us his faithfulness could mean, I said I'm going to smite him down, and I did. You know, do we live in that fear? Is that what prophecy is all about? Is it?
No, I think it's just like Daniel. If you look at it from a human perspective, oh my word, this fantastic young man is probably castrated as whatever it was.
12. Yeah, but I don't want to go through that. Margaret Ann, I don't want to be castrated at 12. Why is it hopeful? Girls, I want you all to struggle with this. I really do. I mean, I'm not just sitting here picking on you, but I want you to get this clear in your minds, because this is true in our own lives.
For me, I've found out that whatever God brings into my life, whether I understand it or I don't understand it, whether I like it or I don't,
okay, Janet, you're walking around it. So it is refining. But I think what I want you to know, I don't want to be refined. I mean, it hurts. It's hot because it's a fire. But I think the view is that if he brings us to it, he will bring us through it. That's the hope. The hope is if he tells us it's going to happen, it's because he is saying, when this happens, don't give up. I know it's going to happen, and I'm going to get you through it. You will not be alone. And that's what Jesus came to tell us in the flesh. But God is saying that in Isaiah. That's not just a New Testament idea. That we are walking with God through the whole thing. So you see where I wanted you to kind of dig down a little deeper. You have all the right ideas, but I want you to know that this is because his name means God with us. So when God tells us these prophecies, he's telling them to us, well, to warn us, to straighten us out. I mean, you know, you do that again, Vicki, I'm going to give you a demerit. I mean, he's going to tell us what the punishment's going to be if you run down the hall. You know, he tells us. But he tells us to correct us so that maybe we won't do it and have to be corrected. Because as we're going to see, as he's correcting Moab in the end of our lesson today, he brings his wrath and his judgment with tears. He mourns over having to do this. Because he longs to love us. Our Father doesn't ever bring anything into our lives gleefully awaiting our being crushed. And when he refines us, he does it that we might be more and more like Jesus, not because he wants to punish us to get us that way, but because we're running headlong in the other direction. We're running headlong toward our hurt. And he wants to... Does this, Judith, is this okay? I mean, I'm seeing a little... Okay, is everybody tracking? Everybody tracking? So this is wonderful verse. If he, I mean, it's just a saying. If he brings you to it, he will bring you through it. And that's the reason for the prophecy. If you're alive when this prophecy happens, don't despair. Look up, he's coming. Okay, Angela.
This might be too broad of a thing, but that's why we have the Bible. Yes,
ma'am, it is.
And if we read it and we ask him to tell us what he wants us to learn from it, if we just go to the Bible, it'll tell us everything that we need to know to live with him. And we fail over and over again, but that shows his mercy. We just have to keep. Like you said, if he brings it to us, he'll bring it through us.
No, you don't. You don't. And this is the hope we have in Jesus. So I want you to look that Isaiah is saying this. In these chapters we're going to have today, he's saying this. But he's saying it in such a way that Moab and Philistia and Babylon, and those are the three we're going to look at today. We're not going into Egypt. So when we get to chapter 20, then we'll get to Egypt. Because I put all that on the board over here last week. But I brought back up just what we're going to concentrate on today for those of you who copied that board. We'll get over there in a minute. So the purpose that he has, as we are going to see, now this is what we understand. What is our part? What is our part? So as we look at this, what is our part of seeing the principles that he's going to have in prophecy? And we're going to put more up here when we look at this in a minute. What do you think our part in this is? Okay, so we're going to say our part is to trust him. Well, you know the word trust means believe. So to trust and believe. Okay, it is to obey. And I'm going to tell you another one that we're going to look at. It is going to be to submit and to follow. And I think that is as hard as anything I'm asked to do. Because what it is killing myself. So you all know I teach this Bible study of young women. I've taught this Bible study since 94. And I have generations of girls who've gone through this, and actually really lovely now. About four of the girls, and there may be 30-something on the list now, but about four of them have been with me since the early 2000s. So they've gotten out of college, they've gotten married, they've had children, And now the children are like teenagers. They've gone from being 20 to being 40s. And, I mean, it's just so wonderful. When they got married, and it's really neat, before they got married, we did Kay Arthur's Marriage Without Regrets. And I told them stories about things that happened in my family, my relationship with Johnny, that they just looked at me and just went, well, they'll come back now and say, and I can't say it on the tape, they'll come back now and they'll say, I didn't understand that then. Get it now. But we're doing Marriage Without Regrets again. And they don't publish it anymore. I had to get permission from Precept to reprint, happen to have a book, reprint the book. And it is so wonderful to watch these girls grow in what their relationships mean. And there's a reason for my telling you this. And what was it? To submit. So in talking about submission, submitting to your husband and following, you know, just in that line, it's wonderful to go back and think, I'm not doing such a good job with that myself. And I've taught it. It is hard. And I've taught it. I taught it twice here, and then I've taught it to them once, and I'm teaching it to them. It's a fourth time. And I'm still... Gosh. But not where my girls are. When you have Jesus and you have the biblical principles, it's not. And it's wonderful to see people walk through, yeah, because the principles are true. But
sorry, Linda Forrest,
all in here. But when you look at that, this submit and to follow those principles, that's where the rubber meets the road in our own houses. You know, we get to practice this on an everyday place, or we can look at this in the Bible and say, oh, this is so, you know, why don't they just give in and do this? I can see how it's going to be good for them, as opposed to taking it home and doing it at home. I'm going to turn this off a minute. It's in any place.
Right. He's looking for that relationship from us. And what do we do? What do children do? They trust their parents. They obey their parents. They should. I don't know that they all do. But they trust their parents. They obey their parents. And they submit and follow them.
Well, if you've ever brought a baby home from the hospital, they obey you for about the length of time it takes them to wake up and be hungry and scream because you're not in there with them.
Right, and that's what I'm saying. But as a child or whatever, you should, otherwise you will not survive.
That's right. In the long run, you won't. Yes.
To do this, but as they grow older and they understand the relationship, they have to do those things.
Well, what I'm pointing out to you is that we're sinners from birth. You know, and so children aren't perfect obedient. Either. Yes, he is. Yes. Okay. Yeah.
Our part
is to obey. Okay.
Do our thing and not have that relationship back. Both of them want to hear from us.
Yeah. That's right. He wants us to enter into a relationship with God. Yes. But we can only do it by being transformed into the image of Christ, because we can't do it in our sinful self. So the principles are laid down for us. I want to go back, as we talk about this, to the problem. Let's look, please, back at 14, 15. Let's go back to 14, 13. And the reason I'm bringing you back to this is because this whole prophecy and revelation that we understand about Satan and our own original sin is going to couch what we're talking about prophecy today. So,
did you turn
that on? I did, thank you. So in 14, 15, or 13... You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. Now, we talked about all this last week. So, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I am going to be above God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of the Assembly. Everybody else is less than I am. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And we said that this is El Elyon, which is the Most High God. It's the Most High name of God. Now, this is Satan's lie. This is what Satan did. This is where he fell. But this is where all of us are. When you look today at what's going on with the competing opinions that are going on in our politics, in our society, we all want to be El Elyon. Because Satan said to Eve, don't you want to be like God? And she decided she did, so she ate the apple. This is the same lie. This is the same problem we all struggle with, which is why I want to come back to this. What is our part? And as we heard, to have this relationship with God is to submit, to realize we are not God. I know what it's going to tell you about my girls. So when they get married, the day that they get married, we have a prayer breakfast. Well, we haven't had one in a long time because, as I told you, they're so old. But, I mean, for years, we had two or three marriages a year, and if not more than that. And at their prayer breakfast, the day that they got married, I gave each one of them a word, and the word was joy. I said, today I give you joy. I went to her by herself, and I gave her joy. It means Jesus comes first. Others, which will be your children, come second. And you come last. The world may tell you that today is your day. Since Princess Diana married Prince Charles, every bride thinks, you know, that she is queen of the day. And I said, let me tell you something. When you walk down this aisle, and your father and your on your father's arm and your husband-to-be turns and looks at you, you are walking to your death. Because you are going before that altar and you're promising God to put everyone before you. I want you to make sure you realize those are your promises. Those are your vows. That I will love you and honor you until death do we part. My life, you come first. And I don't think we realize that that is what we're doing, that to obey and to submit and to follow. God asks us to do that in little teeny ways every day. Little that we practice for the big ways. You're not going to get to the big way if you don't do it a little itty bitty. So you think these things don't matter, this cleaning up, you know, the dressing room, you know, cleaning up the dressing room and submitting to letting it be a mess for those reasons. You know, it was a little teeny bit of my learning to submit to Johnny. And so, you know, I love to use that because it's kind of funny, but it wasn't funny for 2 weeks. And I was surprised how hard it was for me. I mean, you know, we're laughing about it, but I mean, I was beating Vicky down every time I walked in my bedroom. I'd walk in and I'd, oh, I wanted to open that door and go clean that up because the mess bothered me. It didn't bother him. You know, Janet?
And I think that's, you know, we, as believers, it's hard for us because, you know, everybody glorifies being saved, but Christ said you have to pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that means killing and denying ourselves.
Yes.
And the things that we don't want to do, like love on somebody that hurt you real bad, those are the things that kills us, is to put us down. We cannot, we want to be like God. We can't raise ourselves up in a little bitty thing.
Yeah, it's a great. That's a great point.
How can you serve a mighty God who loves you?
That's right. It's a great point. So, on our side of the cross, we see this. Remember now, when we look at this, and we're just going to be speaking to people, God is speaking as we're going through this. Of course, to Judah, because that's Isaiah is speaking these prophecies to Judah. Addressing Moab, addressing Philistia, addressing Babylon, but Judah's getting it so that Judah will see what happens to these people. And it's not, you know, it's the idea of you point to somebody and you've got these fingers pointing back at you, you know, so that they will hear what he's saying. So perhaps Judah won't go walk in the same ways. We know they're going to because we've seen history, but perhaps they won't. Okay, so here is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with this basic sin, the basic sin of arrogance and pride. So the basic sin that we're dealing with, trust and obey, submit and follow, because the basic sin of mankind is arrogance and pride. I will. And look at this. I will, I will, I will, I will. Okay. So that's where we're coming. That's what the basis of this is, in case you wondered why we had to do all of Satan last week. Okay. So now, let's go back to where we left off last week, which was... And so let me see, where shall we start? Yeah, I was going to say, I was going to start sooner, but 16 is okay. We'll start with 16. Those who see you stare at you. Now, those who see you, he is talking here about the king having fallen down into the realm of the dead. Those who see you are the dead who are looking at him. So Sennacherib has died, and he has fallen into Sheol, and the other kings who have already fallen down there are looking at him. And they're seeing he's coming down there. And they ponder your fate. So here's the fate of those who die. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a wilderness? And they're remembering how much power he had. And they're saying how hard it is to believe that he was the same person who had made everyone tremble in fear by devastating cities and taking many captive. How many times do you go to a funeral and there's a casket there? It's a box. It's a box. It's got a body in it. And people get up and they talk about this person. They were head of this and they led that and they made this, that, and the other contributions to society and the world. And we're having this funeral, and all of these wonderful things are being said about this person in this box. Where is the person in the box? Are they sitting there? Are they on the front row? Sitting there hearing that saying, oh, yes, I did that. Where are they? Well, first of all, they're dead. And they are not in the box. I don't care who they are. They're not in the box. You're saying all this, and what you have in there is a shell. I mean, that's a shell. But where's the person? One of two places. They've either been taken to heaven and are waiting for Jesus to return, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, given to man once to die, no reincarnation, the Bible says so. So, you know, and no purgatory. You don't get a second chance. Given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, he's dead. And we know that there's one death, and that's to go to Hades. And there's a second death after the great white throne judgment, and that would be to go to hell when it's opened. No in between there, girls. No chance to change your mind. Once you are in Hades, you're going to hell. Because the only way you don't go to Hades is if you're covered with the blood of Jesus and you're transferred into heaven. That's the only way. This life is where you make the decision. So here we have these people, and there's this person in the box. And instead of rejoicing that we know where that person is, you know, we're looking back on their life, perhaps, and some of the things that are too bad is, you know, looking in that box and saying, I hope he's not as unhappy as I'm afraid he is. This should drive us to our talking to people about Jesus, knowing that that is reality. We spend all of our lives trying not to look at that being reality, but it is. And we have a virus. We have the coronavirus. The coronavirus is Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the virus that'll take you to heaven. It's catching. It will transform your life. You will never be the same. And we have to infect as many people as we can infect. Thank you. So here then, he is saying, here is this man. And so the people and dead who are dead are looking at him. And then they say, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home. All the kings in the nation. So in case you wondered how I knew that's who it was. All the kings in the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb and reject like a rejected branch, who covered with the stain, who's with those who are pierced by the sword, with those who descend to the stones of the pit. The pit here means the grave. So Isaiah here is still talking about the death of this king and how once this is what waits you. And he's saying all of this happens to everybody else. In his death, apparently, he was not given a good a pomp and circumstance funeral. He may have died in battle. He would be cut off completely and killed by the sword and trampled underfoot. But you're cast out and rejected like a branch. You're covered with the slain, those who are pierced by the sword. So he's going to die. It's going to be an ignominious death. He's not going to have a great death. This is Isaiah prophesying. So here's this king who's on the throne, and Isaiah's saying, this isn't going to be a good end for you. What actually happened was that he was assassinated by his sons, who were then unable to rule in his place. We get to that by the prophecy in verse 21. Grave, pit meant grave. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land. So God is going to affect the way he dies because of the way he lived. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children. And his children were then killed. They killed him. He killed them. God killed them. That's a pretty horrible thing to have prophesied against you, isn't it? For the sins of their ancestors, they are not to rise and inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. So once again, you know, these awful prophecies keep following one after another. And I don't know about you, but I find them kind of hard to read. I get, if I do the Bible in a year and I get to this part, it's sort of like when I get to Jeremiah. I can make it through Lamentations, but I get to Jeremiah. He complains the whole book. And, I mean, I'm just going, get a grip, Jeremiah, until I realize what he went through. But if we don't look at this, this is in the Bible for a reason. It's to tell us that God is saying, this is my wrath. This is something you deserve because you slaughtered all these people. You know, conquered the cities. You put people to the sword. So here comes justice. Hard to read, justice. I will rise against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. What is that word? What is that word? L-O-R-D. What is it?
Oh, Yahweh.
Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. So it's not L-O-R-D, Adonai, at this point. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the name that he's speaking. What would Isaiah want us to know about that? He is predicting this death, and he's talking against Babylon here. He's predicting this death and saying he will rise up against them. Who is the them God's going to rise up against? It's the kings. It's the kings who've died, but the kings who also at this point are probably still alive. And he's predicting all of their deaths. And Isaiah is saying, after the people's song, the Lord Almighty affirmed the people of Babylon would be destroyed. And they were ruined by Assyria, actually, in 689 B.C. And the city of Babylon, we're going to see in verse 23, is going to become desolate. And by that, he calls it a place of owls. So we know that this actually happened as God's running through this. The downfall of Babylon actually took a long time to happen. In spite of falling to the Assyrians in 689 B.C., it fell to Cyrus in 539. So, I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will wipe them out. So, It fell to Assyria in 689. It fell to the Persians under Cyrus in 539. And remember, we had week before last, we talked about all the different reiterations of Babylon and how it had been rebuilt and rebuilt. And it was Darius, the Medes, in 516, who pushed it past the point of no return. The Bible makes us look beyond second causes. Now, what is a second cause? What is the second cause? We speak of first and second causes. This is a real interesting theological idea. An army comes in and wipes out Babylon, but God says he's doing it. What is the army? So God predicts, I'm going to wipe them out. God is the first cause. He is the cause. But he uses second causes, which would be Assyria, the Persians, and the Medes. So when we talk about there's a first cause would be God. He's the one behind it all. But he has tools, if you like that word. He has tools in his tool belt, who are the Persians or the Assyrians or the Medes. So he has second causes. Does it make the second causes, the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Medes, does it make them any less culpable for their actions? No, it doesn't. Because they want to do what they're doing. They choose freely to do it. Everybody okay with that? All right. Okay. I will turn her into a place of owls. Now, this is the desolation. A place of owls means it's going to be desolate. So this traces all directly to the hands of God. So here we go back to why have prophecy? And what are the principles about prophecy? Okay, so in prophecy, it traces everything directly to the hand of God. It encourages us to focus on the first cause. So then to trust and live in obedience of faith. It focuses us on God. So when we trace it to the hand of God, so we say the first cause, then we trust and live in obedience of faith. However, if we focus on the second causes, and what would it be to focus on the second cause? Oh my gosh, the Assyrian army's coming. What am I going to do? The Assyrian army's coming. Oh my dears, you know. Do I have to wash my hands because it's the coronavirus? I can't see anybody. You know, social distancing or whatever. I mean, you know, when you focus only on the second cause and you don't see God behind it, then what happens is it encourages people to work the system. And to try to pull strings. You know, it's all up to you. What can I do to make this work? As opposed to trusting God, to trust in your own efforts. You know, I mean, how can I manipulate things so that, you know, it'll work out? Okay, so let's use the coronavirus for a minute.
Can I do this?
Yes.
Because I take immune suppressant medicine, my system is weakened. So I had so many people come up to me and say, well, you need to go and do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. And at first, you know, I was getting a little afraid. And it's like the Holy Spirit keeps bringing me back. Truth of the matter is, I've had a suppressed immune system for 17 years. I've been in hospitals where there are more contagious diseases than the coronavirus. I've traveled abroad. I've done everything. And I had to just really understand that's because of God. It has nothing to do with my immune system. It's God's protection over me. And it makes me fearless. In a way,
yes.
To know that I'm not going to be taken anywhere, anytime sooner than what the Lord planned. If I do get coronavirus, because it was God's will for me to get it, or whatever His purpose is.
Yes. You know, the safest place you can be, you know, is in the will of God. And, you know, once you step out of that, you're not safe.
Yep.
But anything that happens to you while you're in the will of God, you're safe. If I bring you to it, I will bring you through it. And we don't know what the through it may be, but we can trust that because that's what we see in history. That's what prophecy tells us. If God wants to tell us something's coming on us, He's to let us know, I don't want you to be surprised when it walks in the door. I want you to say, oh, my father told me this was going to happen, and I'm going to be okay because he told me that. He wanted me to know ahead of time. So where do we see Jesus do this? Where do we see Jesus do this? Going to the cross. Before he went to the cross, he told his apostles, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem. And Peter said, oh, no, you know. Remember, and see, Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, that's a temptation you're bringing up. I have to do my Father's will. I have to go there. Jesus prepared them so that they would know. And he said, after he dies, he said, I will meet you in Galilee. He even told them where to go afterward because he didn't want them to worry. So we look at prophecy like that. When God gives us prophecy, instead of looking at all the terrible things that are going to happen, remember, look at God, the one of the giver of prophecy, and what's going to happen. Hang on to him. He will bring us through it. Doesn't mean maybe we won't like it. That's the reason for giving it to us. It's not going to be easy. But it doesn't mean it will be impossible because he will carry us through it. Okay. All right. So, God then says, I will sweep with the broom of destruction. Okay. So here's a God's I will. So after all the I wills that we had from Sennacherib, I will turn, I will sweep. And as I have planned and I have purposed, I will crush. This is what God is going to do. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty has sworn. So here's Assyria's defeat. In every movement of history, every foreshadowing of the last day, it is the Lord's outstretched hand that rules the earth's experiences. The Lord Almighty has sworn, as I have planned, so will it be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. And then I will crush the Assyrians in my land. Now, as I have planned, so will it be. And as I have purposed, so will it happen. That should be great comfort to us. What beautiful verses. Because we know that he tells us, I know, Jeremiah 29:29 is one of those verses, I put in my shoe. Who knows what that is? For I know the promises I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Surely as I have planned, so will it be. What did the angel say to Mary when she said, how can this be that I'm going to have a child and I'm not married? Is anything impossible with the Lord? And he says, nothing is impossible with the Lord. So that's the, this is so wonderful, surely as I have planned. This was on the board last week. And as I have purpose, so will it happen. And what is this purpose? Is I'm going to crush the Assyrian in my land. Now he's talking here about Judah, but it's any place in this world is his land. It's all of creation. He will take it back. So when we look at things that are going on that we think, how can this ever be right? And who brings justice? When God brings justice, girls, it is not that the way the Bible views justice coming and the wrath of God coming, bringing the justice, is it doesn't happen every day. God doesn't pay all of his bills on the first of the month. What happens, the way the Bible views it, is it's like there's a dam built up and there's a lake behind the dam, waters behind the dam, and the little river that's flowing down there. The dam. And what happens is every drop that falls into this lake are the sins. And when it reaches a certain point with God, whatever that point is, the dam breaks and the floodwaters roll down. And that's the wrath of God. It is when, in his time, the last measure has hit. And then his wrath comes. And it will surely come. But just because he's holding it back doesn't mean it won't come. Remember, God talks about how time moves as a woman is in pregnancy. This is how the end times will come, is that it is inexorable that it will come, that we're in the process of this happening. As that lake fills up, it will get to the point where God says, enough. The sins are enough. He's waiting for it to be enough. Well, obviously, the sins have come, and it's enough for Babylon and for Philistia and for Moab right here. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So all of this is in, I know it's about God being called by the sins of the king, but is it also for the sake of his land?
Yes. It will be justice for his people, because we've already been told that after this he'll bring a remnant back. You know, that was in 9, 10, and 11. Okay. So, let me get through the next line. Okay. He says, on my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden will be removed from their shoulders. Now, he's already told his people that they're going to be dispersed and taken into captivity, and that the land will be desolate. Remember, no sheep will grow. I mean, no crops will grow. The sheep can't eat there. But now he's going to bring them back. So he's saying, the Assyrian has been my tool to punish my people. That was all part of 12 and 13. But now I'm going to punish the Assyrians for doing it. Okay? So remember, these are all second causes. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. This hand of God that will come in justice not only was going to come in 517 against Babylon, it was coming, it will come again. He will bring his justice. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Because his hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Because of God's sovereign control over all nations, nothing can stop his plans by turning his hand. And that's an idiom in the Greek, in the Hebrew, that to change somebody would be to take their hand and turn it. So you're going to stop somebody, but I turn you from stopping it. So Hebrew has all these wonderful word pictures, and that's a picture. So nobody can turn that hand. Nobody can stop his hand. You can't make him not do it. You know, it's interesting. First of all, the Hebrew doesn't capitalize letters like that. They're all the same. I mean, there are no capitals and small letters. They're all the same letter. That's a matter of the editor not capitalizing it. I capitalize it when I write it. You know, so you capitalize it. It'll help you know who he's talking about when you read it. So now here is the prophecy now that's going to happen against the Philistines. So that was all the prophecy against Babylon. So here's the prophecy against the Philistines. Okay, so let's go back just a minute to this chart over here. On this chart, we have read the prophecy against Isaiah from 13:1 to 14:23. He has said that the destruction will be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that there will be no survivors. We find that that's true, don't we? Okay, now we're going to look at the prophecy against Philistia, and that's going to be 14:29 through 14:32. And what we're going to read is that they're going to be helpless, weak, and there's going to be famine, and therefore they're going to be defeated from the north. And I went over this with you yesterday, last week, and I told you that that meant that the Babylonians, now the other one was the Assyrians, but they were going to attack them, were going to come from the east, and they were going to come all the way around the north and come down on top of them. And so that's why it looks like the enemy's from the north. They're actually not coming from the North Sea, the Black Sea. They're coming around from the Persian Gulf. So here the Medes and the Persians are going to come around that way and attack them. This prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. So that this prophecy that's being written about now is 715 BC. So where do we see another prophecy of Isaiah beginning a year someone dies? And this is a real important prophecy. In the year King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So some of these prophecies seem to come at monumental times in the life of the nation. So in the year that this king dies, this oracle was written about the Philistia, but it's for Judah's benefit. All of these are for Judah's benefit. They're to say, you know, if this is what he does to his, to the nations who are unbelievers, you know, I've used them to scourge you, to punish you, but I am going to punish them. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines. The rod that struck you is broken. Okay, the rod that struck you, that rod was David, because David was the one that defeated them, and he's broken. He's dead. So David was that rod, as no other king had conquered Philistia more. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel 17:50, 1 Samuel 18:25 through 30, 19 through 8, 23:1-5, 2 Samuel 5:17-25, and 8:1. So, you know, when you're reading your 1st and 2nd Kings, remember you're reading about this. So, from the root of the snake that will spring up a viper. And this is like the snake that they were talking about in Exodus 4:2-3, 7, 8, 10, and 12. And that was holding up the snake for them to look at. From the root of the snake that will bring a viper, ma'am. Exodus 4, 2 through 3, and then chapter 7, 10 through 12. So its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. So let's look at this just a minute. So what is it that Isaiah is saying about what happened when Isaiah died? Isaiah understood, and we saw this when he was talking to him, that Ahaz's failure to walk by faith. And what do I mean by that? What was his failure to walk by faith? What was his choice?
He could have talked to the Lord about it. The Lord invited him to talk to him and tell him what he wanted.
Ahaz was afraid that the north kingdom of Israel was going to attack him. They had threatened to do so. And because they wanted him to align with them against Assyria, remember? Isaiah went to him and said, don't make political alliances, but go to the Lord. The Lord will defend you. And he was afraid to do that. And so he didn't go to make an alliance with the north. What did he do? He made an alliance. Well, he made an alliance with Egypt. Another one made an alliance with Egypt. He made an alliance with Assyria. He went to the king of Assyria and he said, the king of Israel wants me to make an alliance with him against you, but I'm going to align myself with you. And from that point on, Judah became a vassal of Assyria. Ahaz had to give the king, remember, all the gold of David and Solomon out of the temple as tribute. And Assyria then did not wipe out Judah, but wiped out Israel. So the failure to walk by faith was that he had his trust in political alliances. Oh my goodness, what does this say to us today? As opposed to, versus, faith in God's defense. And Isaiah understood that. He thought his salvation was by an earthly alliance, and Assyria turned out to be the death knell of the Davidic dynasty. Throughout the Assyrian period, Philistia was a ceaseless agitator for rebellion. So Philistia was always in rebellion. In 734, Gath refused tribute and was sacked. In 720 BC, Philistia connived with Egypt to rebel against Sargon II, who defeated Egypt and took Ashkelon and Gath. Just listen to this. And in 711, Ashdod, the central to the unsuccessful Palestinian revolt, and fell to Sennacherib in 701. So Philistia had always been a country in rebellion. Had always fomented rebellion. And so he's saying that it's a root of a snake and it's going to be a serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in pasture, in safety. So what he's saying is in Egypt, Israel seemed to be doomed. So he's now going to take this back and look at it almost as if we're talking about Egypt here. But at the time of Ahaz, the dynasty stayed intact. Until the time of Ahaz, all the line of the kings, if you read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see that the line of the Davidic kings in Judah, it stays intact. And after that, it begins to break down because of what happens with being a vassal of Assyria. So in Egypt, remember, Israel seemed doomed and helpless. But the Lord's firstborn was triumphant. In Egypt, resourceless and defenseless though they were, they became victorious. Therefore, though David is gone and his house is a poor broken thing, here's the broken twig, there are secret vitalities at work guaranteeing triumphs. Though David's people endure a new Egypt experience, there will also be a new Exodus, and the people will be shepherded. So he's saying, even though David is gone, you don't have the strength of the Davidic dynasty. From the root of the snake will spring up a viper. And so they're going to have another, from the root of that snake, from the root of the Egypt, from the root of the evil. So this is second causes, isn't it? Egypt taking the Hebrews into bondage is a second cause. So he's saying from the root of that snake, that evil, you're going to have a venomous serpent. But the poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. God will bring them back. The poorest of the poor, that means the firstborn of the poor. Our English is so inexact. And we'll find pasture. This will cause to them the Exodus, not to us, because we don't read it that way, but we have to go back and see it. So why would it be important, if he's speaking to Judah, to bring back up the idea of the Exodus? If he brings us to it, he will bring us through it. And he's already done it. He did it in the Exodus. So what's happening is, you know, Philistia has always brought us problems, but in the end, they are going to be brought back. There will be a remnant. Remember, he kept talking about that. And then the needy, and this word needy here means people who are exploited. And they will lie down in safety. That's got to be a good word to these people who are getting ready to, who are watching these armies amass on their borders. We're getting ready to see what's going to happen to Moab in a minute, and we'll find that out. He says, but your root will destroy by famine. So he's going to say, but it's going to be otherwise for Philistia. So Judah is going to come back and live in safety, but not so Philistia. So, yes. Did I say what it was? It's the same thing as the snake. And what he's making the comparison here is we've been talking about the sin of Satan being arrogant and pride and rising up in rebellion. And so he's saying that this is the root of that. This is, you know, and all of this root is coming up in this idea of the snake like it did in Exodus. Well, specifically here, it's going to be the Medes and the Persians coming to conquer them and the Assyrians coming to conquer. It's going to be all of these lists of these people who keep conquering each other. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And it's just going to get, and it's just going to get worse. No, and I tell you why not, because the sin is always the same. It doesn't matter what the second causes are. The second causes are always just one thing. Does that make sense? Okay, everybody got that? Thank you, Laurie. That's a really nice point to let me make. Okay. So we would say it would be important to say, oh, all these individual evils, your people doing evil, but since everybody's doing evil, traces it back to the first cause of evil. Man's sin, the arrogance coming, the kings that were all dead were there for a reason. Okay. But your root, but it's otherwise for Philistia, whatever holds promise for the future is going to be the root. Promise for the future. I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. So it exists in the present. You're going to have survivors in the present. They're going to be slain. And then he says, "Wail, you gate." Now, what was the gate of a city for? It's for protection, isn't it? You shut it against an invader. So this is the key in any attack, is to get the gate. So he's saying, "Wail, you gate," and then howl, you city. So once the gate is breached, the city falls. Melt away, all you Philistines. So he says they are going to have no heart for resistance. They're going to just melt away. They're going to be demoralized. A cloud of smoke comes from the north. Okay, here's where I was talking about coming from the north. These are the Mesopotamian powers that always seen as northern, because from the east they come around the Fertile Crescent and come down into the Palestinian states. So, Laurie, to your point, all of the attacks that come don't come straight across. They come around. And they come around because they're coming around the Persian Gulf. They're coming around the rivers. So the attack comes from the north. So all of the attacks are coming from the north, not just one. Medes, Persians, Assyrians, Babylon at the time that they did it. The reference here, though, is to the Assyrian attack in 701. So this is a specific attack because this is written in 715. But there are all the other attacks. This is 689 and all the attacks I just read to you. The other attacks also come around that Fertile Crescent. That they come around. It's just the way the land forms that you're making that march. And that's the easiest path. It may be longer, but it would be the easiest path to bring an army through. So... and there is not a straggler in its ranks. Now, what is left out here? Okay, so I'm going to erase this and move it up. Is the word "and." So the word "and" is here. And what answer shall be given? In the light of all the above, in the light of telling them what's going to happen to them, what sort of reply should be given? What sort of reply should be given? But the future for Zion is going to be different. In the face of the same threat, Zion is secure. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? That is, when Hezekiah then, after the death of Ahaz, when Hezekiah then meets the envoys who are coming, and these envoys are coming from Moab, from the other country, and they are approached saying, you know, you've got to help us. The reply should be one that's stout and steady and faithful. First, we're going to have the reply of the Lord himself. The Lord has established Zion. So that's the reality. Remember, what was the problem that Isaiah saw with Ahaz? That he didn't depend on the Lord. So when the envoys come and say, oh my gosh, they're going to kill us, what are we going to do? He should remind them of the Lord. So the reality of the Lord himself. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, and in her, his afflicted people will find refuge. In where? In Zion, in the city of the Lord. In Zion, his afflicted people will find refuge. The people will be afflicted. That's the thing we don't want to hear. But God will bring you through it. Remember? So, but they will find refuge. So the fourth ideal, so then the Lord himself. So second is the people of the Lord live in the city. People of the Lord live in his city. And so that means that that the Lord chooses for himself who lives in his city. And the city is the place where the people have their home. Is your home in the Lord? If you're chosen by the Lord as his own, then you do have your home in the Lord. You can say, this is where I'm home. This is how it feels. Then the third thing is human weakness. Because of the refuge, is not a factor in this situation. They're downtrodden. This word can mean downtrodden. It can also mean at the bottom of life's heap. So those people are now going to find refuge. This is open for them, for the Lord will live among their people. This is their safety. So the reality of the Lord, the people who live in the Lord, live in his city. They are chosen by him. They have his promises. How do we know that's talking about his promises? How do we know? Because of this word, it's the covenant-keeping God. You have his promises. Chosen by him, have his promises, and they are afflicted, but they are his. They may look downtrodden to others' estimation and in their own, but they are the Lord's. They belong to the Lord. And then refuge is open to them. Now, what a difference in attitude this should make to us as Christians, living in a life of great conflict all around us. If this is how we see where we are. In the middle of whatever attacks we see coming on us, how do we live in a post-Christian society? We live in the reality of the Lord himself. And we live in his city. Girls, is there a city on earth now that is Zion? I mean, Jerusalem is there, and it's on the mountain of Zion. But is it the Lord's city? With him in the middle of it and everybody. No, it's not what it's going to be. Where is the city of the Lord now? What did we learn from Matthew? Where is God's city? It's where we're living. The kingdom of God has come among you, remember? And we're living in the kingdom of God. It's where God's spirit is and brings his people together. Remember? The kingdom of God is among you. Okay, so we're living in his city even now, looking the now and not yet, what we have now, looking forward to its realization. We're chosen by him and we belong to the Lord. We may look weak to the rest of everybody. Maybe we get the coronavirus. Maybe we have an impaired immune system. Maybe we're suffering from whatever, and we may look weak. But we belong to the Lord. We're not. Girls, this is the greatest self-confidence builder anybody has. How do you know that you're worth anything? Not because you know it inside yourself, because Jesus died for you. Anybody, somebody, especially God, would give up his life for, you must be of great worth. That must knock you off your socks. And we have his promises. He will keep them. And refuge is open to us. In the middle of whatever we're going through, refuge is open to us. Safety is open to us. It may not look like that to anybody else, but it is. And this is where we stay. And Angela said it. We need to stay in the Word of God. That's where we'll hear it. And in the middle of everything else we hear, Isaiah has a message for us today. Okay, everybody all right? Can we go to 15? Woohoo! Okay, Angela, you prayed for me to get all the way through. Okay. So we can all say this is Angela's fault. Now, this is a prophecy against Moab. Continued prophecy against Moab. So we have had the prophecy against Philistia and the prophecy against Babylon, and here comes a prophecy against Moab. Who was a Moabitess in the Old Testament? Ruth! And who was her most famous descendant? David. His father was Jesse. Okay. All right. Prophecy against Moab. Now, this is going to begin with a list of cities. And what it's going to say about these cities is not important city to city, but it's going to give us a picture of an invasion which is going to come from the north and is going to go all the way through the country. And they're going to flee and want to go to Judah. So this is the description of what's happening. This is kind of an overview of what we're going to say for the next couple of verses. Ar in Moab is ruined. Ar is a border town. And so the picture here is of ruined defenses if the border is crossed. Are we supposed to have borders, girls? Look, they had a border. Were they racist? Ar is in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab is ruined. Now that's in central Moab. So it's going to go from the border to the center of the country, and it's ruined. Ruin here means silenced. And this is the silence of the dead, of a city that has been emptied by people by flight. So it looks like the same word before, but it is empty of people by flight. So what are they fleeing? What are they fleeing? What are the people fleeing in Moab? They're fleeing the army coming in. I mean, they hear that the army's come across the border, and so they're getting out of Dodge. It happens to say Kerr, but it's, you know, it's Dodge. So, they you know, they're moving. And so that's what you're seeing. So Moab, this great army is going to come against you. And it's destroyed in a night. There was attack was of such speed and power and ferocity that it only took one night. Dibon, which is in northern Moab, goes up to its temple. Now, people of the city of Dibon, which was in the north, remember they come from the attack is going to come against them in the north, they're going to pray and to its high places to weep. So even the pagans are calling out to their gods for help. Moab wails over Nebo and Bedida. So their despair spreads from town to town. Here are two towns, Nebo and Dedeba. So Moab is crying over its towns. Every head is shaved and every beard is cut off. When in the ancient times people were grieving, they cut off the hair. In the streets, they wear sackcloth, and on the roofs of the public squares, they all wail. So this is the idea that, you know, here it's the country itself is in mourning, and now it's the individuals are in mourning. So it goes from larger to more individual and domestic. So the sorrows of war are not abstract, and they come right into the home. They all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Elah cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. All the plains of Moab, Moab has become one single weeping entity. The whole country is crying. It's a pretty devastating prophecy, isn't it? Now, here are the people crying. The whole nation is crying. And here, all of a sudden, we have this strange verse. Wait a minute. Uh-oh. I went into the wrong chapter. Excuse me. I'll leave out that therefore the armed men of Moab cry out. I know, but it's, I must have missed it. It doesn't seem to be. Yeah, here it is. It wound up on the bottom of the other sheet. I'm sorry. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out. Their hearts have faint. So the armed men of Moab here are the military. And they are as overwhelmed by as the civilians are. The tragedy is so overwhelming that the soldiers are immobilized in their grief and their hearts are faint. Okay. So everybody, even the people you think are going to be the strongest, are overwhelmed by this. Now here comes this verse. My heart cries out after Moab. My Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath-Sheath. Now, who is this my heart? Who is the my heart? My heart. God. This is God's heart. And what we're going to see next week when we get into 16 is God weeping as he performs justice. God crying while he has to do this. His justice requires it, but God weeps. He does not bring this wrath in joy. Remember, we're told he does not afflict his people willingly. So the Lord grieves over the fugitives. He grieves over their environment. He says in verse 5, her fugitives flee as far as Zoar. So he grieves. God grieves over his over her fugitives. As far as Eglath-Shelishiah, which is south of the Dead Sea. The enemies come from the north, so these people are fleeing south. So he grieves over, they go up to Lithatha, and weeping as they go on the road to Haramion, all southern Moab, this is all the south, they lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up, and the grass is withered. So now the Lord is grieving over their environment. The vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. The outcry echoes along the border of Moab. So they're making their efforts to salvage something from the disaster. And the Lord is grieving over that, their efforts to salvage something. You know, you see pictures in World War II, in Sinsen, of people who are fleeing the Nazis invading France. And they all had these carts, and they're pulling these carts with, you know, paintings in them, anything of value that they think they can take with them. This is the picture that you get here. People are fleeing, carrying whatever they can carry with them. Or like we see in California, the places where the fires come, and people are packing their cars trying to get out ahead of the forest fire. This is people fleeing the coming destruction with everything that they have. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglamion, their lamentation as far as Bileam. The waters of Dimon are full of blood, but I will bring still more on Dimon. Even the rivers are running with blood here in verse 9. Do not satisfy the wrath of God, his holy justice. He says, I will bring still more. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. So he is. This is the lion of God is going to come against them. But he says those will remain in the land. So there is going to be some remnant of the Moabites. Some remnant. And I made it through 15. So next week we'll do 16. And maybe get to 16 and 17. So let me pray for us at the end. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the comfort of knowing that you know it all and that you don't hit us with everything, but only with what we need to know so that we will turn to you and trust you. For you know that all knowledge would be too heavy for us. And so we pray that you will carry that all knowledge for us, but that you will give us what we need. Lord, as we go through this day, as we go through all our days, Lord, that we might turn to you and trust you and proclaim you as the God of history, the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lord, that you have us, our lives, the lives of those we love, the lives of the country that we love, in your hand. And Lord, we pray for our country right now. We pray for our president and all who lead us. We pray, Lord, that you would send us godly leaders, that you would not give us what we deserve in our sin and our turning from you and our rebellion and our wanting to do things on our own and by our own and our killing our babies, the youngest, most defenseless among us. Lord, but that you would have mercy on us, Lord, that you would send us revival and that you would begin with us. Lord, that we would surrender to you, that we would give up our own will, our wanting to be queen of our lives and do it all ourselves, and that we would let you lead us, Lord, that you would start in each home in this room, in each most intimate relationship, Lord, you would begin your work of restoration in our lives. Lord, we lay ourselves down before you today, with your angels and your archangels crying, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And Lord, we pray that you use us in your will to show your light to a dark world who needs you so much. Infect them through us, Lord, for the sake of your Son and of his name.